This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
قولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. Verily we have been created for a very noble purpose, for a very dignified goal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have only created man and jinn to worship me. And this verse, which is the most explicit verse concerning the reason of creation, the most explicit verse in the entire Quran concerning the reason of creation, tells us that we have one goal on this life. We have one purpose on this planet. And that is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So because of this goal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created all of us. Because of this same goal, with the same message of Tawheed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent all of the prophets. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ قَبْلِكَ مِنْ رَسُولٍ وَلَا نَبِيٍّ إِلَّا نُوحِي إِلَيْهِ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنَا فَعْبُدُونَ. We have not sent any messenger or prophet before you, except that we have inspired him with La ilaha illallah, worship me alone. So because of this we were created. And because of this the prophets were sent. And because of this the books were revealed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلِفْ لَامْ رَا كتاب أحكمت آياته ثم فصلت من لدن حكيم خبير ألا تعبدوا إلا الله. That Alif Lam Ra, this is a book that we have revealed to you, whose verses are clear and explained from the one who is Hakim and Khabir. Why have we revealed this book to you? ألا تعبدوا إلا الله, that you worship only Allah سبحانه وتعالى. And it is on this basis, the basis of Tawheed, that Allah سبحانه وتعالى has differentiated us. He did not differentiate us based upon our skin colors. Nor did He differentiate amongst us based upon our national origins or the language that we speak. Rather, He differentiated us based upon our iman in Him or not having iman in Him. هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُمْ فَمِنْكُمْ كَافِرٌ وَمِنْكُمْ مُؤْمِنٌ. He is the one that has created you, so amongst you are kuffar and amongst you are mu'mineen. And it is based on this same principle that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allocated our success in the hereafter. So for those who believe, فَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعْمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, those who have iman and do good deeds, they will have the jannat and na'im. And those who do not have iman, فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا, those who disbelieve in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for them will be the azab of the jahannam. And it is also the same reason or the same principle of tawheed, which is the first obligation upon every single human being, that he bears witness and he testifies that there is no deity worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is because of the same principle of tawheed that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has been commanded to do jihad. Jihad is a means and not a goal in and of itself. It is a means to establish tawheed on the land. أُمِرْتُ أَنْ أُقَاتِلَ النَّاسِ حَتَّى يَشْهَدُوا أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. I have been commanded to fight the people until they testify لا إله إلا الله. So the whole reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us and sent the prophets and revealed the books and differentiated us based upon this principle and allowed for jihad is the basis and is the principle of tawheed. And that is why tawheed is the first commandment in the Qur'an. يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ اعْبُدُوا رَبَّكُمُ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُمْ. The first commandment, as you open up the Qur'an, in Surah Al-Baqarah, O mankind, worship your Lord who created you and those before you. And it is the most common commandment in the Qur'an as well, the commandment to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And tawheed is the only way and means by which a person will enter Jannah and be saved from the fire of hell. Therefore, when we study Tawheed, it is a part of our Aqeedah at the same time to study the opposite of Tawheed, and that is Shirk. Because we will not be able to understand or appreciate any concept until we study the opposite of that concept. If you really want to understand and appreciate white, for example, you put up something black next to it and you compare, and you can now appreciate white versus black, black versus white. Each one has now a more exact understanding because you can compare the opposite to it. Likewise, if you want to understand the importance of sunnah, one of the ways is to understand and study the dangers of bid'ah. And if you want to understand the importance of tawheed, one of the ways is to understand the dangers of shirk. If you want to make sure that you die upon tawheed, that you practice only tawheed, one of the ways is to study the classifications, the categorizations, the types of shirk that exists. So we should realize that the knowledge of evil is in fact one of the goals that the Sharia wants us to learn. The knowledge of evil is one of the goals that the Sharia wants us to learn. Allah says in the Quran, وَكَذَٰلِكَ نُفَصِّلُ الْآيَاتِ وَلِتَسْتَبِينَ سَبِيلُ الْمُجْرِمِينَ. This is how we clarify the signs, this is how we make the matters clear to them, so that the path and the way of the mujrimeen, of the evildoers, becomes clear. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in the Quran that we have made these verses clear to you so that the path of the wrongdoers, the mujrimeen, will become clear to you, so that you know evil. And that is why Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman radiallahu anhu, he used to say that the Sahaba used to ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about good, and I would ask him about evil. Why? Because I was scared that it might come to me. I was scared that it might encompass me, envelope me. So to avoid it, I would ask about evil. Therefore, the knowledge of evil is a fundamental principle of our aqeedah, not to fall into it, not to obey it, but to beware of it, but to know that it exists, and to know the tactics that are needed to avoid falling into the traps of these evil. Therefore, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he divides mankind into four categories. He divides them into four categories with regards to their knowledge of good and evil. There is the alim, the highest category, who knows good inside out, and he knows evil inside out as well. So he calls to that which is good, and he warns against that which is evil, because he is aware of both of these categories, ala basira, upon a clear knowledge. And then there is the one, and this is most of the Muslims, they are aware of the good in general, and they are not aware of the evil that much. They are aware of tawheed and sunnah, but they don't quite know bid'ah and shirk that much, for example. Therefore, you find that it is very common that many of them might fall into bid'ah, might fall into shirk, because they don't know the reality of these evil things. And if they don't know the reality of it, then how can they avoid falling into it? Only by a study of shirk, only by a study of bid'ah, only by a study of evil, will one realize what it is, what are the signs of it, what are the conditions of it, so that he can avoid falling into it. The third category of people are those who specialize in studying the evil, the batil, and they don't have a strong ground in Islam. They don't have a strong ground in good. And this is the case of many of the du'at, the ignorant du'at that are calling to Islam. Many of them, they specialize in Christianity, they specialize in the other groups, but they don't know their own aqidah and their own good that well. Therefore, you find that even though they might be good in certain fields, yet they fall into mistakes as well, because they don't know their own aqidah. And there are many famous people, we don't want to mention names, there are many famous people who became well known for debating with Christians. And they did some good. But at the same time, they fell into some major mistakes, not because of bad intentions, no, but because they were not fully grounded, they were not strongly aware of our own beliefs, and therefore because of this, they fell into some major mistakes, even in their calling to Christianity and their perception, calling to Islam from Christianity and their perception of Christianity. Because they were aware of the evil in detail. They could quote you verses from the Bible, verbatim, but they did not study a detailed study of the Quran. So this too has its dangers to it. And the fourth category is the totally ignorant person, he who is not aware of the good or of the evil. And this is the lowest category, of course. He is not aware of anything, and he is just like a feather in the wind. Wherever the wind will blow, it will take him. So the true talib al-ilm, the true alim, the true da'i, he will study good and he will practice it. And he will study evil, and he will warn against it and stay away from it. the knowledge of evil is a fundamental principle in our religion of Islam, not to fall into it, not to call to it, but to avoid it, to know it. Only when you know shirk can you avoid it. If you don't know shirk, if you don't know bid'ah, how are you going to avoid it? If you don't know the dangers of shirk, how are you going to feel scared of it? So therefore, this type, when I say knowledge of evil, this is what I mean. To study shirk, for example, and this is of course the greatest evil as we're going to mention, to study the types of shirk, the classifications of shirk, the categories of shirk, the dangers of shirk, the futility of shirk, the history of shirk, the evidences that are used by those who try to justify shirk, and a refutation of those evidences. And all of these points, inshaAllah, we will briefly touch on. And realize this is just a one-day class, which means like basically 3 hours or 4 hours, 3 hours of continuous lectures. So obviously, this will be a very introductory level class. We are just going to touch upon each one of these topics and concepts, inshaAllah, so that this will act as the stepping stone. This will act as the first step of the ladder, that you now know the ladder exists, you now know where to go and how to climb up it. After that, inshaAllah, after this one day course, inshaAllah, you will have at least a better knowledge and a better understanding of shirk, and you can study it in a greater detail on your own. Therefore, once we realize that tawheed is the most fundamental of all fundamentals, and we realize then that obviously shirk, which is the opposite of tawheed, must by necessity and by definition be the most evil of all evils, we have to prove that it is important to study it. Many people, they say, oh, this is shirk, or this is something I don't want to study because this is very bad. Yes, it is bad, but we're not studying it to fall into it. Shirk is evil, but we're not studying the evil to fall into it. We are studying it to avoid it. Just like doctors, they spend their lives studying diseases. Why? To find cures for them. Not so that they can fall into it or spread the diseases. They need to understand how these diseases operate. They need to understand the mechanisms behind these diseases and these viruses, so that they can combat, they can find antidotes to this evil that exists. Likewise, the Muslim too, and especially the talib al-ilm, the student of knowledge and the da'i, he studies evil for the same reason and perspective in mind. With that, we'll move to the first point of today's lectures. We have around 6 or 7 points we're going to cover. The first point is the definition of shirk, linguistically and from a shari'i perspective. Shirk comes from the root, yani the three-letter root, sharaka, sha, ra, and kaf. From the three-letter root, obviously, sharaka, which means not to be alone, to have more than one. It is the opposite of being alone. So you have another person or more. That is why linguistically, a person who is your partner in business or your partner in anything, you call him sharik, my partner. He is my sharik. And a company is called shuraka. Yarhamkumullah. A company is called shuraka because it's composed of a group of partners. So linguistically, sharaka comes from the root which means the opposite of being alone. You have more than one. From a shari'i perspective, from the perspective of Islam, and we know that every single word that is used in the sharia, it has a relationship with the original linguistic meaning. For example, the word salah, linguistically salah means dua. You call out or pray to Allah. Therefore, your salah is actually a dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, zakah, linguistically it means purification. Linguistically. So the zakah that we pay, it purifies our money. Hajj, it means to intend or to do something with an intention. Therefore, you intend to go out and please Allah when you go for hajj. So every single word that has is used in the sharia, it has a strong relationship with the linguistic meaning, and then the sharia comes along and adds some more meanings to it when it uses it in the sharia. Therefore, shirk as defined by the sharia, it means to make a partner along with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أَن تَجْعَلَ لِلَّهِ نِدَّا أَن تَجْعَلَ لِلَّهِ نِدَّا. This is the precise definition of shirk. To make a partner along with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the proofs for this definition are found in the Quran and the Sunnah of the first verses of Surah Al-Baqarah, فَلَا تَجْعَلُوا لِلَّهِ أَنْدَادًا. Don't make a nid along with Allah. Nid means an equivalent or a partner along with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when Ibn Mas'ud came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, what is the greatest sin, Ya Rasulullah? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam answered, أَن تَجْعَلَ لِلَّهِ نِدًّا وَهُوَ خَلَقَكَ. That you make for Allah a partner even though He has created you. So the Quran and the Sunnah explicitly give this definition of shirk, that you make along with Allah a partner. There is a rephrase of the same definition, and it makes it easier for everyone to understand. So you can write this definition down as well. It's a very easy definition. To give the created the rights of the creator. To give the created, anything of the created, whether it's man, whether it's angel, whether it's a rock or stone, any right that is due only to the creator. And this is a more easy definition to understand and put into practice. And it's the same thing if you ponder over it. In reality, it is the same thing. So, to give the creation, anything of the creation, any of the rights of the creator. What are some of the dangers of shirk? The second point, we've defined shirk linguistically and from a Shari perspective. What are some of the dangers of shirk? There are a number of dangers of shirk. We'll mention only four or five of them. Of them, the first danger of shirk, it is the only sin that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never forgive if a person dies upon it. Notice the condition if he dies upon it. Many people, they don't understand the thing. If you do shirk once, that's it. You are doomed for the rest of your life. Most of the sahaba were mushrikun before they accepted Islam. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose them and made them reach the height of mankind. Because they rejected that shirk and they turned to tawheed. So only if a person dies upon shirk, will that sin of shirk never be forgiven from him. If he does not die upon shirk, if he dies upon tawheed and iman, if he repents from his shirk, if he accepts Islam, in this case, the sin of shirk will be forgiven if he accepts Islam. The only way to get shirk forgiven is to renew your Islam or accept Islam. If you are not a Muslim, you accept Islam, and the sin of shirk is forgiven. But if a person dies upon shirk, then the sin will never be forgiven. Allah says in Surah An-Nisa, verse 48 and verse 116, it's the same ayah, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ. Allah will not cause that shirk be forgiven. وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. And He will forgive anything less than shirk to whomever He pleases. This is a clear, explicit verse in the Quran. Allah will never forgive shirk. And He will forgive anything below shirk to whomever He wills. Okay? Before we move on, I have to clarify a very important point. Are the Ahl al-Kitab mushrikun? Yes. Are the Kuffar mushrikun? Are the Munafiqun mushrikun? Because Allah says He's not going to forgive shirk, but He's going to forgive anything below that. So the munafiqun, Allah will forgive them if they don't do shirk. The kuffar, the atheists, or those that don't do shirk and they're kuffar, will Allah forgive them? Because Allah says in this verse, He will not forgive the sin of shirk, and He will forgive anything less than that to whomever He pleases. So many people, they are confused. Well, how about the munafiqeen? And how about the kuffar? And is every kafir a mushrik and every munafiq a mushrik? Can anyone respond? Yes, every single munafiq is a mushrik. That's one opinion. Tayyib, any other opinions here? Be brave, there's no one, inshallah will correct you.
They make shirk but they're not mushrikeen.
They make shirk but they're not mushrikeen. That's not possible. The munafiqs follow their hawa, so very good try, but you don't get the prize. It's a good try though, alhamdulillah. Tayyib, you have to understand kufr, shirk, nifaq, the reality of these three things. We're going to have to sidetrack a little bit because it is important. Kufr is the opposite of Islam. Tayyib, kufr is the opposite of Islam. You're either a Muslim or a kafir. There's no in-between. If you're not a Muslim, you're a kafir. Now you could be Ahl al-Kitab. The Jews and Christians are kafirs. You could be Hindu or a mushrik. They are kafirs. You could be atheists. They are kafirs. You could believe in a philosophy without a god, like Buddhism and other philosophies that exist. That's still kafir. Anything other than Islam is kufr. So kufr and Islam are black and white. Okay? If you're not a Muslim, you're a kafir. Now, of course, we're not saying that you have to be a perfect Muslim and there's no such thing as a bad Muslim. Islam also iman is of levels. You can be a Muslim but a very evil Muslim, and you could be a Muslim and have the most pious mu'min and muhsin on the face of this earth. But Islam, there is nothing between Islam and kufr. If you're not a Muslim, you're a kafir. Tayyib. So the broadest category is that of kufr. Within kufr, there is a subcategory called shirk. So every single mushrik is a kafir. But not every kafir is a mushrik. Okay? Every single mushrik is a kafir. But not every kafir is a mushrik. Within this broad circle of kufr, you also have another circle called nifaq. So every single munafiq is a kafir. Even though in this dunya, the laws of Islam will be applicable to him. Because we don't know he's a munafiq. That's the whole point. He's a hypocrite. So outwardly, he is a Muslim in our eyes. And we will give him the rights of Islam. And we will bury him like a Muslim is buried. And we will pray janazah for him. But in the sight of Allah, he is a kafir. Not every single kafir, though, is a munafiq. Tayyib. Once we understand this, can someone explain this verse to me? Allah says he will not forgive the sin of shirk, but he'll forgive anything below that to whomever he wills. Tayyib, how about nifaq and kufr? There are types of kufr which are not shirk. For example, we seek Allah's refuge, cursing Allah and His Messenger is kufr, but it is not shirk. Because you have not given the rights of the Creator to the Creator here. You have not made a partner with Allah, but you have committed kufr. So how can we understand this verse in light of the fact that we know that the kuffar and the mushrikeen and the munafiqeen, all of them will not be forgiven? Any ideas? Okay, that's a very good answer, but it's not quite correct, but it's a very good answer still. You have to look at all of the evidences in the Quran, and we find that the kuffar and the mushrikeen and the munafiqeen will all not be forgiven. This is good, but there is an answer that is stronger than this. It's not incorrect, but it is. There's something stronger than this. If they commit shirk, they must be kafirs. But is every kafir a mushrik? No. So how about those kuffar that don't do shirk? Tayyib, the answer is in the ayah itself. The answer is in the ayah itself. Allah does not forgive the sin of shirk, but He forgives anything duna thalik, below that level. Below the sin of shirk. The sin of kufr and the sin of nifaq and the sin of shirk, all of them are equivalent in that they are against Islam, the opposites of Islam. And Allah mentions the most evil type of kufr and the most common type of kufr, which is shirk. And then He says He will forgive anything below that level, duna thalik. So kufr and nifaq are included in this verse because they are at the level, the evil level if you like, of shirk. You understand this point? Allah says He will forgive anything below the level of shirk. مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ to whomever He wills. As for the evil of kufr and the evil of nifaq, it is on the same level as the evil of shirk. In that it is the opposite of Islam. It is antithetical to Islam. You cannot have Islam and kufr or Islam and nifaq in a person's heart at the same time. If a shirk exists in a person's heart, he is not upon tawheed. If a kufr exists in a person's heart, he is not upon Islam. If nifaq exists in a person's heart, he has no iman. So all of these three concepts cannot exist in the heart of a believer. Therefore, Allah mentions the most common type of kufr and the most evil type of kufr because there's relative types of evil as well. Okay. For example, the penalty of killing one person in Islam is what? Is death. Suppose a person kills 100 people, the penalty is still death. So you don't look at just the penalty, but the fact that he killed 100 people is worse than the killing one person, but the penalty of both is still death. Likewise, shirk is more evil, or the one of the most evil types of kufr. But that doesn't mean that kufr is necessarily better or less evil than that. You look at it relatively between kufr and shirk, types of kufr and types of shirk. Shirk is the most repugnant and the most evil type in general. But still, both of them are on the same level, and that is why Allah says, He will forgive anything below that to whomever He wills. So below the sin of shirk, which is any other type of sin that we do. But kufr and nifaq are to the level of shirk. You understand this point? Clear inshaAllah? Tayyib. So this is the first danger, that shirk is the one sin that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not forgive. The second danger is that shirk causes a person to remain permanently in the fire of hell. And a follow-up, the third danger is that shirk makes it haram for a person to enter Jannah. Obviously, number two and three are related to each other. Number two is that if a person commits shirk and he dies in that state, the fire of hell will permanently be his abode. And number three is that the Jannah will become haram for him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 72, إِنَّهُ مَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ Whoever does shirk with Allah, Allah has made Jannah haram for him. وَمَأْوَاهُ النَّارِ And his abode will be in the fire of hell. The fourth danger of shirk is that when a person commits shirk, and this is something that's very important to understand and realize, when a person commits shirk and he dies in that state of shirk, every single good deed that he has done will be destroyed. Every single good deed that he has done will be destroyed. His salah, his zakah, his siyam, his charity, his doing this, his doing that, everything will be of no use if he did shirk in his life and he did not repent from that shirk. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Az-Zumar, verse 65, وَلَقَدْ أُوحِيَ إِلَيْكَ وَإِلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ Verily it has been inspired to you, O Muhammad, and to those before you. لَإِنْ أَشْرَكْتَ If you do shirk, لَيَحْبَطَنَّ عَمَلُكَ All of your good deeds will be in vain. وَلَتَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ And of a surety you will be amongst the losers. So no matter how much good a mushrik does, it will be of no value to him. If a person died not accepting Islam and not believing in Islam, it doesn't matter how many hospitals he built, how much charity he gave, how much salah and zakah and whatever he did, all of these good deeds will be in vain and useless. And this is without a doubt one of the greatest dangers and evils of shirk. That one act of shirk, no matter how small it is, if a person does it and he does not repent to Allah from that, his entire life will be in vain. His entire good deeds will go down the drain, of no use and value to him. And we'll mention one more point, we'll mention 6 points. Fifth point is that the life and property of a mushrik holds no value in the state of jihad. Notice I said in the state of jihad, not at all times and places. The life and property of a mushrik becomes halal while in a state of jihad. The Prophet ﷺ said, and we quoted the hadith before, I have been commanded to fight the people until they say, La ilaha illallah. And when they say, La ilaha illallah, he went on, when they say, La ilaha illallah, their life and property become protected from me. Which means if they don't say, La ilaha illallah, their life and property are halal for the Muslims. Now realize that, this is a long topic, this is only when there is an actual jihad going on. And not in this country, when we are not in actual jihad with the kuffar. Those people who say that we're allowed to take the money of the kuffar and lie and steal and kill them here, in fact, these people are like the khawarij of old. These people are following the aqidah of the khawarij. The Prophet ﷺ lived in Mecca 13 years, and he didn't do these type of acts. And the Muslims, through many centuries and generations, they sometimes lived in places of kufr, and they didn't do these acts. Because this is not the time or place to do them. When there is an official Islamic state, and there is a khalifa, and he calls for jihad, and the Muslim army is behind him, fighting the enemy in front of them, that is when the mushrik's life and property become halal. Again, only if he is fighting the Muslims. As for the women and children who are not fighting, or the old people that are worshipping in their monasteries, the Prophet ﷺ forbade them, aslan, to get involved, and you leave them alone. But the people that are fighting you, their life and property become halal because of their kufr. And if they say, La ilaha illallah, even on the battlefield, you're about to raise the sword to kill his head, chop his head off, he says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, you have to let go of the sword. And we know this from the hadith of Usama ibn Zayd, when he went to battle, and he raised his sword to kill his opponent, and the opponent said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. And Usama just chopped his head off anyway. So the news came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he got very angry at Usama. And Usama said, Ya Rasulullah, he was only saying it to save his life. So the Prophet ﷺ said, أَشَقَقْتَ عَنْ قَلْبِهِ Did you open up his heart to see why? Did you open up his heart to see why he said La ilaha illallah? Did you open up his heart? He kept on saying it until Usama said, Wallahi, I wish that I had accepted Islam that very day. In other words, that he would have made an excuse because of my ignorance. But the fact that Usama is one of the major companions, at that point in time he felt embarrassed because of that. He said, I wish I had accepted Islam that day, because then I would have been an ignorant person and the Prophet would have excused me for my ignorance. But the fact is, even on the battlefield, if someone says La ilaha illallah, immediately his money and property become haram for you. He is now your Muslim brother. So this is yet one of the other dangers of shirk, that a person's life and property become halal in a state of jihad. Make sure you write this down and don't say that I'm saying that the life and property of the mushrik is halal for you like this. No. I'm not upon the manhaj of certain people where they say that it is allowed to take the life and property if you're living in Darul Kufr. No, of course not. This is the idea of the Khawarij. Only in a state of jihad, when there is an Islamic Khalifa and there is actual jihad going on behind the Khalifa, now the property and life of the mushrik become halal for you to take. The final danger that we'll mention of shirk, and there are of course many, many dangers. Some people have compiled 20 or 30 dangers of shirk, but the final danger that we'll mention, and it is sufficient really to understand the dangers of shirk, is that it is not even allowed for a Muslim to ask forgiveness for a mushrik. It is not even allowed for a Muslim to ask forgiveness for a mushrik. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah At-Tawbah, مَا كَانَ لِلنَّبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَنْ يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ وَلَوْ كَانُوا أُولِي قُرْبَى مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيْنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُمْ أَصْحَابُ الْجَحِيمِ. It is not befitting, it is not possible that the Prophet and the believers seek forgiveness from the people of shirk, even if they are close relatives, after it has become clear to them that they are of the people of Jahannam. Notice how evil shirk is, that you cannot even ask Allah to forgive the mushrik once he dies in that state. Even if it's your father or mother. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ was prohibited from asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgiveness for his own parents. As in the authentic hadith in Sahih Muslim, I asked Allah to seek forgiveness from my mother and he refused me. I asked Allah to visit her grave and he allowed me to do so. The Prophet of Allah could not seek forgiveness for his own mother who carried him and gave birth to him because of shirk. Does not tell you how evil and repugnant the sin of shirk is? That you cannot even seek forgiveness for someone who has died upon shirk, even if it is a close relative. The same for Abu Talib. The Prophet ﷺ was prohibited from seeking forgiveness for Abu Talib because of the sin of shirk that he did. And that is why, if you want to add this as a seventh point, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا الْمُشْرِكُونَ najas. The mushrikun are najas, they are filthy. Najasa. They are filthy, a spiritual filthiness which can only be purified by the purity of Tawheed. Allah calls the mushrikun najas, which is a very evil thing. When Allah Himself says the mushrikun are najas, Allah is calling them najas. They are a najasa, a filthy, impure, dirty substance. And of course, this is a spiritual najasa. This doesn't mean if you shake a mushrik's hands, you have to go do wudu. No, the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba, they would intermingle with the mushriks and they didn't wash their hands as a fard. Of course, it is encouraged in this country and society for various reasons to do that. But I'm saying it's not something that is a part of our religion, that we must, if we touch a mushrik or something, go wash them. The najasa that is referred to in this verse is a spiritual najasa and not a physical najasa. So we have talked about some of the dangers of shirk. Let us now talk about the types and categories of shirk.
Now, realize that you can categorize something based upon a number of different categories and there will be no contradiction between them. For example, if we look at the cars parked in a parking lot, we have very many ways of categorizing these cars. We can categorize them based upon their colors. We can categorize them based upon their models or the years that they were produced. We can categorize them based upon the company that produced them. And there's no contradiction between the various categorization schemes. Therefore, understand now that we're going to talk about two or three different categorization schemes of shirk, and don't get confused in the overall picture that there's no contradiction between each scheme and the other. It's just which way do you look at it, which way are you understanding shirk, and which way do you look at it, and therefore the categorization is based upon that. Tayyib. The first way to categorize shirk is based upon tawheed. So what's the first type of tawheed? Rububiyyah. Tayyib. Rububiyyah. What is Tawheed al-Rububiyyah? To believe in Allah's Lordship, that He is the Lord. He is the Creator, He is the Raziq, He is the Khaliq. So there is only one Rabb with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is Shirk in Rububiyyah? Shirk in Rububiyyah means you can do a number of things. To deny the Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, it can be done in a number of ways. You can either deny, aslan, you deny that there is a Rabb. Right? And this is, who does this? The atheist and the communist. They deny that there is a Rabb. Now, this is one type of shirk in Rububiyyah. Shirk al-ta'atil it is called. Right? You actually deny that, we'll write the Arabic here, al-ta'atil. You actually deny the existence of a God or a Lord. And this is what the atheists and the communists do. Therefore, they have gone against Tawheed al-Rububiyyah because they have denied the existence of a Rabb. You can also add on other Arbab, other يعني Rabs besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? And this can be done in a number of different ways. For example, one of the ways you can do that is to deny completely His names and attributes while affirming His existence. How does this go against Rububiyyah? Because part of Rububiyyah means Allah is the Khaliq, the Creator, the Sustainer, the one in charge of the affairs of mankind, the one who takes care of them. When you affirm the existence of a God, but deny Asma wa Sifat, which is what the philosophers do. This is the category here, is the philosophers, they do this. They affirm, in general, the philosophers of the past. As for the philosophers of our time, most of them are atheists. Okay, but the philosophers of the past, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, most of the philosophers of the past, even down to some of the ones of the 19th century, I don't remember who was it now, Kant or some of them, they actually affirm the existence of a theoretical God through their philosophy. But they denied the names and attributes of Allah completely. This God is a God that doesn't really have any power. So therefore they went against Rububiyyah. So this is yet another way to go against Rububiyyah. The second way to do that is to, and this is, if you like, total denial. So don't get confused between the various types. This is total denial. Aslan, there is no God. The second way is to substitute the real Rabb with a false Rabb. Can anyone give an example of who has done that? You remove Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a'udhu billah from doing this, what the kuffar, some of these kuffar do. You remove Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as being the real Rabb, and you substitute a false Rabb. Notice I'm saying Rabb, so I want a good example, not an ilah. You substitute a false Rabb for this Rabb. Who amongst history, or who can mention someone that did this thing? The fire worshippers? No, not quite. Not quite. How did the Buddhists do it? Fir'aun. Who said Fir'aun? Fir'aun, very good. Fir'aun was the one who said, أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى. I am your Rabb, the Grand Lord. I am your Rabb. He denied, and he said, وَمَا رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Who is the Lord of the world? I don't know many lords of the world. أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى. In the Quran, clearly, he denies the Rabb, وَمَا رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ. I don't know of any Rabb of the Alameen. And then he says, أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى. I am your Grand Lord. As for the Buddhists, really the Buddhists is a complicated religion to study because of the fact that theoretically they deny the existence of a God. They don't care about a God. It's a philosophy and a way of life. But realistically, they do shirk in Uluhiyah because they worship idols and statues of Buddha. Okay. As for the Hindus, no. The Hindus affirm in a supreme deity whom they call Vishnu, right? The supreme deity of the Hindus is Vishnu. And then they say that from Vishnu the three different ones came, Rama, Krishna, and I don't know the Hindu mythology that well. But the point is from this one main God, which is the main Rabb, they have others coming down underneath them. So they do affirm, actually you can move this here. not long enough, it should be long enough. Do this. They do affirm the existence of an ultimate and supreme God. It's just that they worship others besides Allah, besides the real God, along with this God. The third way that you can go against Rububiyyah by adding other gods here is to think of an English term for this, deny the reality of his separate existence, which is
pantheism.
Okay, very good. To say, for example, and also the extreme Sufis who believe in Wahdat al-Wujud, that Allah is everything and everything is Allah. So they have denied the existence of a separate Rabb. They say everything is Allah and Allah is everything. And one of the concepts of this is also pantheism, right?
So they deny the separate existence of a Rabb, and this goes against Tawheed al-Rububiyyah. The extreme Sufis such as Ibn Arabi and such as Al-Hallaj and others of that nature, they said that we are Allah and Allah is us. Everything is Allah, there is nothing but Allah. Okay? And this is a very Sufistic statement, there is nothing but Allah. On the contrary, there are many things besides Allah. We also exist besides Allah. But there is nothing that is worthy of worship except Allah. This is the meaning of La ilaha illallah. Okay? This is the extreme concept of Wahdat al-Wujud, which denies the separate existence of a Rabb. And they say that the Rabb is within us and we are within the Rabb. Okay? So you understand how this goes against Rububiyyah, because you are denying the existence of a separate Rabb.
And there is yet this last way, and that is by, like we said here, just say adding, number four would be adding another Rabb besides Allah, and this is, someone already gave the example, Zoroastrians. They say there's more than one Rabb. Okay. They say there is more than one Rabb. What do the Zoroastrians believe?
One good God, one bad God.
They believe in two Rabbs, not two gods. Well, I mean gods in the sense ilah. They don't just believe in two things worthy of worship. The Christians believe in three ilahs. But they say there's one Father that created us. So they believe in the one Rabb. But the Zoroastrians, which is the only religion that actually believes only, religion, forgot the name. The only real religion, if you like, the only practiced religion that actually believes in the existence of more than one Rabb. And they say that there are two Rabbs, two creators, two sustainers. There is the God of good by the name of Ahriman, and there is the God of evil by the name of Ahura Mazda. Okay? So they have the Rabb of good, which is light. And they have the Rabb of evil, which is darkness. And they say that these are two gods who existed from eternity, and they create, and they sustain, and they nourish, and they are fighting one another at all times. But they say that the day of judgment will occur when Ahriman beats Ahura Mazda, when the God of good finally overcomes the God of evil, and that is when the day of judgment will occur. So they have the concept of two Rabs besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you understand now all of these categories, they go against Tawheed al-Rububiyyah. The Tawheed al-Rububiyyah can be divided into two separate categories. The ultimate denial of Rububiyyah, and that is what the atheists do. And then the second category is to add or to distort Rububiyyah. You can even say or to distort Rububiyyah. Okay, and in this case, there are four subcategories under that. The first is to completely deny his names and attributes, which is how the philosophers and the Jahmiyyah, you might want to write this down, the Jahmiyyah and also the Mu'tazila, if you like, they did this. To a certain degree, the Mu'tazila. The second is to substitute the real Rabb with a false Rabb, such as Fir'aun did. The third is to deny the reality of his separate existence. To deny the reality of Allah's existence or the Rabb, existence of the Rabb, by claiming that there is no separation between us and Allah. Allah is us, we are Allah. This also goes against Rububiyyah. And the fourth is to make more than one Rabb. make more than one God, and this is what the Zoroastrians did by claiming that there is more than one Rabb, by saying there's two gods, the God of good and the God of evil. طيب. That is Tawheed in Rububiyyah. What's the second category? The Shirk, excuse me, in Rububiyyah. What is the second category of Tawheed? Uluhiyyah. طيب. Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah. Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah means you direct an act of Shirk in Uluhiyyah means you direct an act of worship to other than Allah. طيب. Shirk in Uluhiyyah, the definition of Shirk in Uluhiyyah is that you direct an act of worship to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So any act of worship that is a right of Allah, you direct it to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Such as salah, such as sajda, such as dua, such as love, which is a supernatural, divine love, and divine fear and divine hope. Okay, and all of the concepts of ibadah that are so well known in Islam, such as sacrificing, such as undertaking a pilgrimage to anything, it must be for the sake of Allah. Such as doing tawaf or anything, it must be by the commandment of Allah. We are not allowed to do hajj or tawaf except how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us. Therefore, to do tawaf around any object besides the Kaaba, for example, is shirk in uluhiyyah. And the person becomes a mushrik by doing tawaf around any other object, because tawaf in and of itself is an act of worship. And the fact that Allah tells you to do tawaf around the Kaaba makes it an act of worship. So to do tawaf around anything other than the Kaaba becomes an act of shirk. So this uluhiyyah, shirk in uluhiyyah, exists amongst mankind in two primary ways. The most commonly found way that it exists is that they worship Allah plus other than Allah. So sometimes they worship Allah, and sometimes they worship only or other than Allah. And the second category is that they worship other than Allah all the time. For example, the Christians, sometimes they worship God the Father, and sometimes they worship God, Jesus Christ the Son. So they are sometimes worshiping Allah, the Supreme God, and sometimes they are worshiping other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, some of the extreme Sufi groups, who always call out to the people of the graves, Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, Mu'inuddin al-Chisti, or so on, you find that in reality, they never worship Allah directly. They always go through intermediaries. Ya Ali, Ya Nabi Allah, Ya Muhammad, Ya Mu'inuddin al-Chisti, Ya Ghawth A'ban. You find that all the time, they are worshipping other than Allah. And they never go into this of worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, some of the other religions, like we said, Buddhism, Muslim do, he only worships Allah all the time, and that is what Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah is. What is the third category of Tawheed? Asma wa sifat. طيب. Asma wa sifat. طيب. How does shirk occur in Tawheed al-Asma wa sifat? Once again, in two ways. طيب. Two ways. The first way is comparing Allah to the creation. Comparing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the creation. For example, like the Jews and the Christians did. The Jews say that Allah got tired, waliyadu billah. He forgot. Okay? He rested on the seventh day. He did this, he did that. So they're comparing Allah to the creation. So they are denying the perfection of Asma'i wa Sifat. The second way is the exact opposite, and that is by, who can guess, comparing the creation to Allah. And this is extremely common amongst, once again, the Sufi groups and the Rawafid, the Shia, the Ithna Ashari Shia, the 12 Shias of Iran and Khomeini and these people. They compare the creation to Allah. How? They give powers that are only due to Allah to the creation. Our Imam knows the ilm al-ghayb. Our Imam knows everything, and he controls everything, and everything in his possession, and he can do anything he wants. This is shirk in Asma wa Sifat. You are claiming that this person, their Imams, controls everything. And they say this clearly in their main book, Usul al-Kafi. They say, our Imams control every single atom of creation. This is shirk in Asma wa Sifat and shirk in Rububiyyah as well, by the way. But the point is, they are attributing powers of Asma wa Sifat. They are attributing
names and attributes that are only due to Allah to human beings and created objects. Likewise, the same applies to the extreme Sufi groups as well. They say that our saint, our peer, our Mawlana, whatever you want to call him, hears our dua wherever we are in the world. And this is shirk. Even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not have this capability. How can your imam or peer or saint have this capability? Likewise, they claim that whatever our Ghawthi A'zam or peer or whatever wants to do, he can do it. He has the capabilities of doing it. You ask him, oh so and so, give me a child, you will get a child. This is also shirk in Asma wa Sifat. He does not, your peer or Sufi or whatever is not Al-Khaliq. He is not Al-Raziq. He is not Al-Sami' Al-Basir. So by comparing the creation to Allah, you actually fall into shirk in Asma'i wa Sifat. Okay? So these are the two ways. We said once again, we'll summarize now. I would like to apologize to the sisters. We have a board here and they cannot see the board. I'm trying to explain, inshallah, as much as possible. And if there's any confusion, if they can write it down and send it up, inshallah, the question or something, we'll try to make it even clearer. So I'll summarize all of the preceding and then we'll take a break for question answers and zuhur, inshallah, because it's already one. We said that shirk can be divided in various ways and categories. Okay? That shirk can be divided according to various ways and categories, and we're going to discuss a number of them. The first way or category to divide and categorize shirk is in its relationship to tawheed, to the three types of tawheed. Okay? So this is scheme number one for the categorization of shirk. Scheme number one. Scheme number one consists of three subcategories. Shirk in rububiyyah, number one. Number two, shirk in uluhiyyah. And number three, shirk in asma'i wa sifat. طيب. Now we'll discuss each of these categories. Number one, shirk in rububiyyah, it can be divided itself into two further categories. The first of these categories is the actual denial of rububiyyah. You deny the existence of a Rabb. Okay? You deny the existence of a Rabb. This is the first category. And this is, we said, the extreme atheists, they do this. The second category is you, within rububiyyah, is you add or you substitute or you replace or you distort the concept of rububiyyah in its proper way. And that can be done by one of four methods. So underneath this, there are four subcategories as well. Okay? The first is, quickly, the brothers are taking notes. To deny completely his names and attributes, such as the Jahmiya and the philosophers they did. That's the first. The second is, to substitute the real Rabb for a false Rabb, which is what Fir'aun and others like him did. They denied وَمَا رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ and they said أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى. The third is to deny the reality of his separate existence or his perfect existence. You can also write perfect existence instead of separate existence. To deny the reality of his separate existence is also correct. Like the people of Wahdatul Wujud or the pantheists or everything who said that everything is Allah and Allah is everything. There is no Rabb that is separate. And by the way, I would just like to point out that this is a very common idea amongst many of the modern groups and intellectuals and thinkers. Let's not mention names, but many people even in our times that are calling to da'wah and are well known, they actually believe this type of ideology, that there is nothing but Allah. Allah is everything. Okay, and these are extreme ideas of kufr. Extreme ideas of kufr, and it goes against tawhid al-rububiyyah. So the fourth category, within the subcategory of shirk and rububiyyah, the fourth category is what? Adding more Rabs to the Rabb that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like the Zoroastrians did. These are the four categories within the second of the two categories within shirk in rububiyyah. Now we move on to shirk in uluhiyyah. And we said that shirk in uluhiyyah, the definition of that is to direct any act of worship to other than Allah. And this is usually found amongst mankind in one of two ways. The first way is when a person worships Allah and at the same time he worships other than Allah. And the second way is when a person only worships other than Allah, he never worships Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are the two ways that shirk in uluhiyyah is found. The third type of shirk is within the first scheme, is shirk in asma'i wa sifat, and this too occurs by one of two ways. The first way is by comparing Allah to the creation, and the second is by comparing the creation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That finishes scheme one. Inshallah, when we come back, we will come to scheme two, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, after the lunch break as well, right? The salah and the lunch break as well. If there are any questions, we can take them now. Subhanakallah, wa bihamdika, wa la ilaha illa anta, wa atubu ilayk.
A very good question. Are the categories of shirk a bid'ah, or did the Prophet ﷺ mention all of them? The categories, the categorization of any concept in and of itself is not a bid'ah, as long as the basis for this categorization is found in the Quran and Sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ never divided the religion into fiqh, usul al-fiqh, hadith, mustalah, tafsir. He never did this. But the ulama of Islam, all of them without exception, accepted these sciences. Why? Because the basis of these sciences, all of them exist. Therefore, the actual categorization of a concept is not a bid'ah as long as there is a basis for that categorization. Okay? To categorize Tawheed into Rububiyyah, Uluhiyyah, Asma' al-Sifat, it is not something that you will find an explicit ayah or an explicit hadith. Allah says Tawheed is of three types? No. The Prophet said Tawheed is of three types? No. But you go to the Quran and Sunnah and you can substantiate this categorization by finding verses clearly mentioning the three types of Tawheed. Same thing with the shirk. Same thing with shirk is that you can indeed find this type of the basis of this type of categorizations in the Quran and the Sunnah. What is the punishment from one of the Muslims who learns from the mushriks? Who becomes a mushrik, excuse me. We're going to discuss this, inshallah, because if a person does shirk, we're going to discuss this, inshallah. If a Muslim does shirk, we'll discuss this later on, inshallah. The deeds of a mushrik are in vain. What about the one who is upon Tawheed and has good deeds, then becomes mushrik and then returns to Tawheed? What happens to his deeds when he was upon Tawheed previously? There is an ikhtilaf here, but inshallah, those deeds will be accepted because he had Tawheed while he was doing those deeds. While he was a mushrik, those deeds while he was a mushrik become in vain. And the fact that he returns to Tawheed, inshallah, the previous of his good deeds also becomes accepted by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If your parents did acts of shirk out of ignorance, we cannot pray for their guidance if they have passed away. Can we pray for their forgiveness? Once again, we'll come to this aspect. All of these things about the ruling on those who do shirk will come to them. Are Sufis mushriks? No, all Sufis are not mushriks. I said always, extreme Sufis say this, the radical Sufis. All Sufis are not mushriks, do not misunderstand me. Most Sufis are people of innovation, but they are not mushriks. They have committed acts of bid'ah, but they are not committing blatant acts of shirk. At the same time, there are many extreme Sufis who are committing acts of shirk. Therefore, we have to be careful of them and we have to categorize them accordingly. We don't just say a person is a Sufi, he's a mushrik. No, I never said this. You look at what he believes. If what he believes is shirk, he is a mushrik. And what he believes is a bid'ah, he is a mubtada. You have to differentiate between the different types of Sufis. With regards to the Sufis, the Sufi is a broad category of people. It is not like one person or one aqidah. For example, you say, Ithna ashari rafidhi, it's one aqidah. Everyone knows what they do. They curse the Sahaba, they say they're kuffar, they do this, they do that. When you say the word Sufi, it is not one aqidah. It is a conglomeration, a hodgepodge of many, many, many different groups within this word of Sufiyah. Therefore, you have to take each Sufi individual. You cannot take them, pronounce a general verdict on them. What is the proof that the Prophet's mother committed shirk? The proof is that the Prophet ﷺ asked, can I ask forgiveness for my mother? And he was said no. And had she been a believer or a Muslim, and obviously she died before the Prophet ﷺ was born, then had she been a believer or a Muslim, she died before the Prophet ﷺ became a prophet. Had she been a Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ could indeed have sought her forgiveness, but because Allah forbade her from seeking her forgiveness, therefore this shows that she died upon shirk. Are the people who said the Prophet ﷺ is everywhere and they give attributes of Allah, are they kuffar? We will talk about all of these later, inshallah. What is the response or what is the hukum, the ruling on a Muslim who commits an act of kufr or shirk? Are Christians called mushrikun? The Christians are mushrikun, but they are called Ahl al-Kitab. They are called Ahl al-Kitab. That is a special category of those who do shirk. And that category has different relations and different rulings with regards to the other people. So the Christians do commit shirk. They are kuffar and they are mushrikun. But there is a separate category known as Ahl al-Kitab, the people of the book. And we are allowed to marry their women. We are allowed to eat of their zabiha, sacrificed meat, if they mention the name of Allah upon it. And the other rulings, they do it. We are allowed to let them live in an Islamic state if they pay the jizya. There are certain fiqhi rulings that make the Ahl al-Kitab stand apart from the other mushriks and kuffar, but that doesn't change the fact that they are kuffar and they are mushrikun.
This will be answered next day. What type of shirk is this? When the creation makes up from himself and says this is further haram or so on, and he gives no dalil. In reality, this is going against Rububiyyah and Asma wa Sifat, because Asma, one of the names of Allah is Al-Hakam, and يعني, Al-Hakim, which means the one who has the right to rule and judge. So when a person makes his own judgments and makes his own rulings, then he has committed shirk in Asma wa Sifat as well, by going against the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also by Rububiyyah, because he has distorted the Rububiyyah of Allah. One of the Rububiyyah, one of the aspects of Rububiyyah, is that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in charge of the affairs of the creation, therefore he judges and he rules. And now realize, we're talking about the general categorizations of Tawheed. This doesn't mean we're talking about every act of shirk that exists. The general categorizations of shirk, once you study these general categorizations, there are millions of acts of shirk. Now you can categorize them under these categories. We're not talking about the millions of types of shirk that exist. Realize, we're talking about the categorizations of shirk. And that's different. The acts of shirk are too many to be mentioned. The acts of shirk are too many to be mentioned in a one-day lecture. We are talking about the general categorization so that you can, inshallah, understand the types of shirk better. How hard is it to pronounce someone as a mushrik or kafir? It's very easy. You just say he's a mushrik or kafir. But that's not right, is it? It's very easy to pronounce it, but you're making a major mistake. And in fact, you're, to pronounce takfir upon someone who is a Muslim is one of the greatest sins. And we're going to talk about all of this. I realize it's a very important issue. Please, if you've attended the earlier part of the session, don't leave now, because we haven't finished and we have to talk about a very important topic. And that is, what is the ruling about the Muslim who commits shirk? Is not making tawaf around a grave a bid'ah and not shirk? Does it not become shirk based upon its intention? No, the correct opinion is that tawaf is an act of worship. So to do tawaf around anything other than the Kaaba is directing an act of worship to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't matter what you do tawaf around, it is an act of major shirk. And this is what the ulama, يعني Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, have said, that the tawaf, yes, I believe the questioner has read some books. Yes, it looks like, because some ulama did say it's a bid'ah. But you study the concept of tawaf, and you study what is meant by tawaf, showing humility and obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and showing veneration and respect, and it is only done to the Kaaba, which is the bait of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will understand that tawaf is one of the main ways of worship, by showing respect to the bait of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So by doing tawaf to a grave, or by doing tawaf to any other monument or statue or structure or anything, is an act of major shirk according to the correct opinion, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. It's 1 o'clock. Finish or what? Two more questions. Sorry. In the Sharh Al-Aqidah Ibn Abil Izz, he mentions that many of the Sahaba believe that hellfire will come to an end. Can you elaborate upon this? Yes, they can be elaborated upon, because all of these narrations without exception are weak. All of the explicit narrations that have come from the Salaf that claim that the fire of hell will finish are weak. And there are some implicit narrations which are not clear in this regard. Some of them might be authentic, but they are implicit. They are not explicit. But none of the Sahaba or Salaf authentically narrated that the fire of hell will come to an end. Is riya part of shirk? We're going to come to this, inshallah, in the next lesson. What do you mean that it is haram for the person who commits shirk to enter Jannah? The linguistic meaning of haram, it is not permissible. Linguistically, فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ. We're not talking about the shari'i concept of haram and halal. The linguistic meaning of haram, it will not be permissible for him. It is impossible for him. Allah has made it haram upon him to enter Jannah. And this is what is found in the Quran. إِنَّهُ مَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ وَمَأْوَاهُ النَّارِ. So I mean from a linguistic perspective, not from the haram and halal of the Sharia. And also Allah has made it haram for the mushrik to enter Jannah, even from a shari'i perspective. Tayyib, inshaAllah. With that, we'll take a break for Dhuhr and lunch, and we'll come back later.